Monica Parker, in her book, OMG, How Children See God, tells about a time when her 7-year-old boy, Remy, walked up to her and out of the blue said, "Mommy, what's God like?" Not being particularly well-versed in religious speak, Monica says, "I said the first thing that came into my mind." She said to her son, "Well, God is in everything, and God is in every human inside of them." The next morning, her little boy came up to her and said, "Mommy, I know who has seen God." "Who?" she said. Her little boy said, "Doctors, every time they cut somebody open." He was thinking it through. A group of kids were asked, "What is God like?" One of them said, "Kind of like Santa Claus." Another one said, "He makes apples." Interesting choice. A third said, "God gives people lots of chances and can re-give." Profound, if you think about it. But perhaps the most creative response was from a little boy who said, "God wears half pink on one side and half blue on the other." You see, he had heard that verse in the book of Genesis in Sunday school where it says, God created male and female. In God's image, they were created both male and female. So I guess he was thinking it through and figured, well, that must mean God wears one side pink and one side blue. In other words, God transcends gender. That's a kid who was really thinking. In a third grade classroom, one day, the teacher says to her kids, "Okay, let's rest our brains a little bit. Let everybody take out a piece of paper and draw something with your crayons, draw something, whatever you want. Let's be creative." As the teacher circulated around the classroom, looking over the shoulder of her kids as they were drawing pictures, she stopped at Jennifer's desk and said, "Jennifer, what is it that you're drawing?" Jennifer said, "God." The teacher said, "Well, Jennifer, you do realize, don't you, that nobody really knows what God looks like?" Without skipping a beat, Jennifer said, "They will in a minute." From time immemorial, we human beings have been trying to figure out what is God really like. And over the course of time, we've come up with some pretty crazy ideas, not just kids, but adults. But then, something happened that completely revolutionized our human understanding of what God is like, which is what today's scripture passage is all about. Today is the second installment in our inductive study of the New Testament book of Colossians. We're taking the book chapter by chapter, passage by passage, and with each passage, we're asking a simple question: what might God want to say to us through this passage today? What might God want to say to us today that we wouldn't even think to ask? So let's get started with a prayer. God, we want to know you, or at least we think we do. Sometimes we hesitate. Given what we've been told, sometimes we're deathly afraid of you. Yet, something still draws us. God, what are you really like? Please, reveal yourself more fully to us here, today. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. In ancient times, the vast majority of humanity were persuaded that God, or the gods, were a lot like us human beings, except far more powerful. Imagine us human beings with a lot more power. It's a scary thought. If you, in high school or college history class, learned something about the Roman Empire and the culture and the religious thinking that dominated in the Roman Empire in the time of Paul the Apostle, in the time of Jesus himself, you've probably heard some of the stories that give us a glimpse into how ancient people, the vast majority of them, saw God or the gods. For example, you're probably familiar with the story of how once there was a lower level god named Prometheus, whose heart moved with compassion for humanity and wanting to make life easier for humanity, decided to steal fire from the gods and give it to humanity. When Zeus, the king of the gods, found out what Prometheus had done, Zeus was enraged because Zeus wanted to keep humanity dependent and weak, dependent upon the gods. It was in the self-interest of the gods that humanity not become too powerful and independent. So Zeus was so enraged that he punished Prometheus by having him chained to a cliff where every day an eagle would come and eat out Prometheus's liver, only for it to magically regenerate that night so the same eagle could come and eat it out the next day. Perpetual torture. That will teach Prometheus. And Zeus also had it in for humanity, who received this gift of fire. And so Zeus created Pandora and sent her to Earth with a box that contained all imaginable evils, so that when she opened the box, it unleashed untold suffering on humanity. This is how the majority of ancient people understood the gods. They were all about protecting and preserving their self-interest and using whatever means were necessary, even brute force if necessary, to get what they wanted. They were just like us humans, except far more powerful. So that means in the ancient world, though it's hard for us to grasp because we think so differently today, but for the vast majority of humanity in the ancient world, worshiping the gods was not about love or adoration or aspiration or goodness or even self-actualization. No, for ancient people, with their view of what God was like, what the gods were like, for ancient people, it was all about fearing the gods and seeking to appease them by making offerings to keep on their good side. Because the gods, acting in their self-interest, were feared. And if that's what the gods were like, then I guess it means it's okay for us to be like that too. So, look out for yourself. Protect your own self-interest, because nobody else is going to do it. It's survival of the fittest. Eat or be eaten. Once upon a time, a hunter was in the forest. When the hunter had a big old black bear in the sights of his rifle. But before he could shoot, the bear looked up, startled. The bear said, "Wait a minute. Wouldn't it be better to talk than to shoot? Tell me, what is it that you want? Let's negotiate the matter." The hunter lowered his rifle and said, "Well, I want a fur coat." "Okay," the bear said, "that's a negotiable item. As for myself," the bear said, "what I want is a full stomach. So let's sit, let's talk, let's see if we can find a mutual compromise." So they sat down together and negotiated. 15 minutes later, the bear got up and walked away alone. Negotiations were successful. The bear now had a full stomach, and the hunter had his fur coat. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Nobody's going to look out for you except yourself. If the gods are that way, we should be that way too. But the problem with that way of thinking is it gets pretty ugly pretty quick. Theologian Henry Nouwen told the story of a family that he knew who lived in Paraguay, a Latin American country, at the time when Paraguay was ruled by a ruthless military junta. The father in this family was a medical doctor who, seeing the human rights abuses of the military junta, at one point he could keep his silence no longer. His conscience wouldn't allow him to be silent any longer. And so the doctor began speaking out against the human rights abuses of the military junta, but it was not in the interest, the self-interest of the military junta, to allow people like this to speak against them. And so the junta gave instructions to the local police what to do with this doctor. The local police arrested, not the doctor, but the doctor's teenage son. Took him to prison. A week or so later, they told the doctor he could come and get his son. The doctor went to the prison and found his son's dead body. That'll show him. The people of the town were so enraged by this, they wanted to make the boy's funeral a mass protest. But the doctor said no. He had a different idea, a better idea, of how to make the case against the military junta. The father decided it was going to be an open casket funeral, so that everybody that filed by the casket would see the graphic picture of what they had done to his son, exactly the way he found his son's body in the prison. Naked, beaten to a pulp, bloodied, filled with scars from electric shocks and cigarette butts, lying on a blood-soaked mattress. In fact, it wasn't even open casket. The boy's body was laid out on the same mattress where his father found him. How is it possible that human beings can do what that military junta was doing? Oh, the magnitude of human evil. So great, so profound, that in our scripture passage today, the Apostle Paul is inspired to sum it up in a few short words in verse 21. He says to the Colossian Christians, "You were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." In other words, this is the state of humanity, estranged from God, from each other, from even ourselves, our minds given over to madness, doing evil deeds. I mean, talk about Pandora's box. And if you are God Almighty in heaven, looking down on all of this, what do you do? If you are Jesus in heaven, looking down at the mess that is planet Earth, what do you do? I mean, Jesus in heaven, in his heavenly state, he had a pretty good gig going as the Son of God, co-equal with God. Jesus, before he came to earth, in his heavenly state, had all of the rights and privileges of divinity. In today's scripture passage, the Apostle Paul gives us a vivid description of what it was like for Jesus in heaven before he came to earth. This description that he gives us is frequently referred to by theologians as the cosmic Christ. In verse 15, Paul describes this cosmic Christ. He, Jesus, was the firstborn of all creation. In him, Jesus, all things in heaven and earth were created, things visible and invisible. He, Jesus, himself, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Jesus, in heaven, before he came to earth, was experienced, shared in the fullness of God. And as such, he was, we're told here, the principal architect of heaven and earth, the one who is holding all of creation together, that is power. That is status. That is wealth unimaginable. The cosmic Christ above all, over all, beyond all. So that as Jesus from heaven looked down at the mess that is planet Earth, it was in Jesus' self-interest to stay as far away from us as possible. Us aggressive, rapacious, selfish creatures who had such a distorted understanding of the nature of God and of the meaning of life. Jesus had every incentive to look the other way and let us wallow in our misery. You made your bed, now lie in it. But that is not the choice that Jesus made. Hallelujah. Against all ancient archetypes of what they thought God was like, pursue self-interest, Jesus made a different choice. In my mind's eye, I sometimes try to picture that moment in heaven when Jesus made that crucial decision. In my mind's eye, I picture angels looking down at the mess that is planet Earth and talking among themselves and saying things like, can you believe what they do to each other? Can you believe that they have no idea who God is? They have no idea what God is like. And from behind them, they hear a voice that says, in a minute, they will. It's the voice of the Son of God, Jesus. One of the angels turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, what do you mean, in a minute they will? And in my mind's eye, I hear Jesus saying, I've made a decision. They've completely lost their way. I'm going to go to them. I'm going to become one of them. And I'm going to show them at a human level that they can understand what God is really like. Jesus, one of the angels says, you mustn't do that. It's too risky. I mean, you see what they are. These human beings, they're feral. They might even kill you. And I hear Jesus saying, I guess I love them too much. I can't not go. I'll take my chances. Maybe they'll kill me. That's a risk I'm willing to take. And so the cosmic Christ voluntarily relinquished all of the rights and privileges of the Son of God in heaven, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He relinquished all of that to become a lowly human being, subject to all the limitations of space-time. This morning, I want us to think about the magnitude of the sacrifice that was required for Jesus to come to us. A little girl lost her precious puppy dog. Her puppy dog passed away. In her grief, she asked her dad, Daddy, where's Chase now? Dad, reassuring her, said, Honey, don't worry about Chase. Chase is now in doggy heaven, in a place where Chase can chase squirrels night and day until his heart is content. His little girl thought about this for a second and then said, wow, doggy heaven must be squirrel hell. How many of you have beloved pets at home? Dog, a cat, a gerbil, a lizard. I know some of you. A snake, please. We once had a pet blessing here at the church, and somebody brought their snake, and I had to touch it and bless it. The sacrifices we make for Jesus, right? I did, but we haven't done a pet blessing since, I can tell you that. So you think you love your pet, right? Think about it this way. It's the best analogy I can think of. Suppose you became convinced that all of the dogs or all the cats of the world had lost their way. And the only way for them to be saved was if you became one of them and went to them to show them at a level that they could understand the way. Do you love your dogs, your cats enough that you'd be willing to do this? Think about the sacrifice. Would you be willing to give up your human brain for the brain of a dog, or even worse, the brain of a cat? Although, actually, in our household, the cats are smarter than the dogs. But would you be willing to give up your human brain to have that of a dog or a cat with all the limitations that involve? Would you be willing to give up your opposable thumbs so that you can no longer pick up anything? Would you be willing to relinquish your ability to speak and be reduced to barking and whining and wagging your tail? Would you be willing to give up the delicacies and foods that you eat and instead be dependent upon somebody else feeding you pet food for your entire life, except when they throw you a few table scraps? Would you be willing to become the kind of creature that takes delight in eating grass or smelling behinds or gobbling up roadkill with delight? We chuckle, but I'm making a serious point. Imagine the sacrifice it would represent for a human being to agree to become a dog or a cat. And I tell you that because if the gap between being a human being and a dog or cat is this big, the gap between being the cosmic Christ, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and becoming a human being must be infinitely greater. But, according to Paul, in our passage today, that's what Jesus did for us. Paul puts it this way, Colossians 1:20, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus came to earth to give us an image, a mental picture that would reveal to us at a level we can understand what the invisible God is really like. Paul goes on to say, in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So that when we saw Jesus, when we see Jesus, we see in him the fullness of who God is. Do you want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. Look to the stories of Jesus. I think about that story where Jesus encountered a man with leprosy. You have to understand, in the ancient world, leprosy was often a fatal disease, and it was considered contagious to the touch. So much so that if you had leprosy in first century Jewish culture, if you were out in public as a leper and you saw someone in public approaching you unwittingly, you were required to call out from a distance, "Unclean, unclean," to warn them to stay away from you. And so Jesus in the Gospels encounters a man whose body is full of leprosy. Have you ever seen an image of what it looks like when someone is consumed with leprosy? If you're squeamish, you may want to look away, but here's a picture of what that looks like. Jesus encountered a man who was in this kind of condition. "Unclean," he shouts, but Jesus keeps moving toward him. "Unclean," he warns again, but Jesus cannot be deterred. He walks right up to him and touches him. It was not in his self-interest to do this, but he did it he touched him to heal him. This is what God, the one true God, is like.
Amen.
I think of the story of Jesus at the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, Jesus knew the next day the torturous death that lay ahead of him. This Last Supper with his disciples was the moment Jesus most needed them to surround him and to support him. It's when he most needed it to be about him. But instead, the disciples were making it about them. They were disagreeing over which one of them should perform the customary ritual at a formal dinner in the culture of the time of washing the feet of those who were at the dinner. It was considered a delicacy, an act of hospitality and kindness to wash the feet of your guests at a dinner, but it was a task normally assigned to the person of lowest status in the household, often a slave. None of the disciples wanted to be that to each other. They were preoccupied with who's going to have the preeminent position when Jesus comes into his kingdom and rules over the earth. To them, it was about their self-interest when it should have been about Jesus, but instead of making it about him, Jesus decides that he will wash their feet. He will serve them when he had every right to be thinking about himself instead. Have you ever washed somebody's feet? I'm not talking about a baby. Baby's feet are cute, right? Have you ever washed the feet of another adult? It ain't a pretty sight. A number of years ago, here at the church, Doug Willis, some of you know Doug, he doesn't drive, he lives in Newcastle and doesn't drive far distances anymore, so he worships with us each Sunday online. Hey, Doug. But years ago, when he was driving here each Sunday, he brought with him one Sunday a young Latino man who came from a Latino church tradition. He spoke only broken English, but he was here in the States and he wanted to be with the people of God. And after worship service, this young man was determined to do a foot washing, because that's what they did in his tradition. It was an early Christian practice in some circles, not widely practiced anymore. But he insisted he wanted to wash my feet. It was kind of awkward. But I didn't want to disappoint him or make him feel rejected, so I took off my shoes and my socks. We got a basin of water and a towel. He washed my feet. And then I said, okay, now I'll wash your feet. So I washed his feet. It's hard to put into words what that experience was like, but there was something mystical about it. When you wash somebody's feet, it brings out emotions of compassion, of the frailty of our humanity, of our oneness together. It was quite the experience. Maybe we should bring it back as a common practice. But Jesus, at his Last Supper, did that for us. Humble, here to serve. But it didn't stop there, because Jesus knew that in order to break centuries-old misconceptions of what God is like, he was going to have to do something a lot more dramatic than touch a leper or wash his disciples' feet. He was going to have to do something so dramatic that it would cause people to stand in stunned silence and say, it is inconceivable to me that a God could do something like that. And so Jesus decided he would even give his life for us. Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to see the perfect picture of what the one true God is like? I'll show you. Behold your God. Behold the Lamb of God. Jesus gave himself so that we might live. True story. In 1942, at the Auschwitz concentration camp, the hundreds of men in Block 14 of Auschwitz, men herded there together from all different backgrounds, Jews, gypsies, gays, transgender people, people from races that the Nazis considered inferior, all thrown together in Block 14 of Auschwitz. There came a day where the men of Block 14 were given an unusual assignment, an assignment that would take place outside the gates of Auschwitz, several hundred yards away from the fences surrounding Auschwitz. They were given a work assignment while supervised by armed SS troops, keeping a close eye on them. In the middle of doing their work that day, the men of Block 14 heard the sirens of Auschwitz camp begin to shriek. They knew exactly what that meant. It meant that someone had escaped from Auschwitz. The men of Block 14 were quickly herded back into the camp. There they waited and hoped and prayed that whoever it was that had escaped was not from Block 14, because they knew if the escapee was from their block, there would be hell to pay. The escapee was never found. It turns out he was from Block 14. And so the next morning, all of the men from Block 14 were herded out onto the parade grounds of Auschwitz. The assistant commandant appeared enraged. He approached them. The assistant commandant announced the punishment that would be imposed upon Block 14. The punishment was they were going to randomly choose 10 men from Block 14 to be executed. Not quickly executed. They were going to be starved to death, herded together in an isolated place and left to starve to death. The 10 names randomly chosen were called out. One of them was a Polish sergeant who wept uncontrollably and kept saying over and over again, "My wife, my children, my wife, my children." That's when a Franciscan priest, also held in Block 14, pushed through the other prisoners to the front and stepped out toward the commandant. All of the SS soldiers trained their rifles on him as if to say, "Take another step and you're a dead man." He stopped, but he said, "Herr Commandant, I have a request." "What is it?" I request that you allow me to die in place of this man." And he pointed to the Polish sergeant. There was stunned silence. When the commandant regained his wits, he said, "Request granted." So the Franciscan priest died, and the Polish sergeant lived to see his wife and children again. What kind of love is that? There's a word for it in the Bible. It's called agape. Sacrificial love. What that Franciscan priest did is a reenactment of what Jesus did for us. It turns out that God is not about self-interest and using power to get what God wants. It turns out that the God of the cosmos is the chief servant of the cosmos, willing to even give self so that we may live. It turns out that the one true God is all about self-sacrifice, expressed through agape, sacrificial love. Paul, in our passage, expresses it this way in verse 20. Through Jesus, God was pleased to reconcile God's self to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death. You've heard it said before, no doubt, that Jesus had to die so that we could be saved. What does that mean? There are several profound answers to that question, but here's one profound answer to that question that you may have never considered before. It was essential. It was necessary for Jesus to die because that was the most dramatic thing he could possibly do, to shatter the old conception of God as a being about self-interest and demonstrate the infinitely self-sacrificial nature of the one true God. It was the most dramatic thing Jesus could do to break down the wall of fear that kept so many human beings from God and swing wide open the gates to a God who loves us so much, he would die for us. And so, through his death on the cross, Jesus was making a way, was revolutionizing our understanding of God in a way that allows us to stop being afraid and to reconcile with God, with each other, and with ourselves. The Bible says, perfect love casts out all fear. On the cross, Jesus was showing us God's perfect love so that we don't have to be afraid. But there's one more thing. One last critical point that Paul makes in this passage that's necessary to bring everything full circle. Just as Jesus became the perfect image, the perfect picture of God to people of his generation, and just as people of his generation desperately needed that picture that they could understand, people in our world today still desperately need to see that same picture. And that's where you and I come into the picture. Look at what Paul says in our passage in verse 26. He says, the mystery of who God is and what God is like. I'm so sorry, my earpiece keeps falling off. Let's try this. Paul says, the mystery of who God is and what God is like that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations has now been revealed to us, the Lord's people. Who are the Lord's people? Followers of Jesus. That would be us. Has now been revealed to us, and through them, i.e. us, the Lord's people, God has chosen to make known to the Gentiles, unbelievers, how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery, the mystery of who God is. And how is it that God's going to reveal this mystery to unbelievers? Through Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, just as Jesus was a graphic depiction of the reality of who God really is to his generation, now we who follow Jesus are supposed to bring that same kind of picture in ourselves to the people around us. It's why Paul also in this passage says Jesus is the head of the body, i.e. the church. What is the church? The church is the people who follow Jesus. So Paul is saying that we who follow Jesus are the body of Jesus in the world today. We're supposed to be the graphic image, the graphic picture of what God is really like in this world today. And Lord knows the world today needs it, because there are so many ornery religious people who are running around and still giving people a distorted image, a distorted understanding of the nature of the true God. One day a police officer pulls over a vehicle. He walks up to the vehicle and asks the driver for license and registration, then takes that back to the squad car and checks it out. It all checks out, so the officer walks back up to the vehicle, hands the driver back the license and registration. The driver says, "Officer, I don't understand why you pulled me over. I wasn't speeding. I didn't run any red lights." "True," the officer says, "but I watched as you swerved past that slow-moving driver in the left lane and shook your fist as you went by, and I saw as when that Hummer cut you off, how you got red-faced and shouted what appeared to be obscenities at that driver. And then I saw when traffic backed up at the bridge how you were pounding your steering wheel." "Officer," the driver says, "is it illegal to get angry while you're driving? There's no law against that." "True," the officer said, "but I also noticed the bumper sticker on your vehicle that says, 'Jesus loves you.' And I thought, this vehicle must be stolen." The officer said, "Unfortunately, it's not. You can leave now." There are a whole lot of ornery religious people in the world today who are giving spiritual seekers a profoundly distorted image of what God is like. Like people who go to a church that say LGBTQ people should be executed. What? And spiritual seekers of all stripes say, "If that's what God is like, I want nothing to do with it." People in the world today desperately need to see the real thing. You may be the only Jesus someone ever sees. Saint Teresa of Avila put it perfectly when in the 1500s she penned these words. She said, "Christ has no body now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world." That's what people need to see. When people look at you, are they seeing Jesus in you? You may be the only Jesus people ever see. Let me close with this. Tim Winton is a renowned novelist in Australia. A number of years ago, he was interviewed on ABC One, a television station network in Australia. He was interviewed on a popular celebrity interview show. In the middle of the interview, the person asking him the questions at one point said, "You know, Tim, a lot of people know that you're a devoted follower of Jesus. Tell us the story. How is it that you came to faith?" Tim told the story. He told how when he was 5 years old, his father was a police officer that rode a police motorcycle. And a drunken driver swerved, hit his father on the motorcycle, threw him off. He was severely injured, so severely injured he was in a coma for weeks in the hospital. He eventually awakened and recovered enough that they could send him home, but he was sent home as a shell of his former self. At 5 years old, Tim sees his father, now battered and broken. In his own words, Tim described it this way. He says, "My dad was sort of recognizable, but not really my dad. You know, everything was busted up. And they just put him in a chair and sat him there as if to say, 'Here's your dad.' And I was horrified." In the weeks that followed, Tim's mother struggled to care for his dad. Tim's mother was a small woman, his dad, a very big man. So to get him from the chair down the hallway into the bathtub and to bathe him and to dry him, to get him back to the chair or in bed, was an enormous struggle for her. Word of the plight of this family began to spread in their neighborhood and to a church that was located just a few blocks from their house. Word of their plight began to spread among that congregation. And so one day, Tim says, out of the blue, this stranger shows up at their front door knocking on the door. His mom answers the door. The stranger at the door says, good day, ma'am. My name is Lenny Thomas. I'm part of the church down the road, and I heard about what happened to your hubby. And I was wondering, is there a way I can assist? That led to a deeper conversation and led to that man, Lynn Thomas, each day coming by their house, picking up their father from the chair, carrying him down the hallway, putting him in the bathtub, bathing him, drying him, carrying him back to his chair or to the bed. In the interview, Tim expressed it this way. He, Lenny Thomas, just showed up. He used to carry my dad from bed and put him in the bath. He used to bathe him, which in the 1960s in Australia was not the sort of thing you saw every day. It really touched me. Watching a grown man bother for nothing to show up and wash a sick man, you know, it really affected me. It was a strangely sacrificial act. Ah, there it is again. A strangely sacrificial act. What Tim was seeing in Lenny was Jesus, agape love. And what Tim saw in Lenny was so beautiful. He found himself thinking, whatever he's got, I want. And so Tim, as a young man, also became a follower of Jesus. And now the cycle repeats itself. Tim saw Jesus in Lynn, and now other people see Jesus in Tim. How about us? You may be the only Jesus that some people ever see. What kind of a God do people see in you? That's our question for this week. What kind of God do people see in me? The Bible says, 1 John 4:8, God is love, agape. Let's keep it going. Let's share the love.